were very below empty. And she didn't get much more than a mile beyond the gas station, and the car sputtered, and it ran out of gas. So she got it off the side of the road and remembered she had seen the gas station, so she turned around and she walked back to the station. The attendant that was there told her he would be happy to help her, but he didn't have any gas cans. And she didn't have one. And she was quite desperate. There was a shed out back behind the station, so the nun asked him, well, could there be one or something in your shed that we might be able to use to put gas in? And the guy was more than willing to accommodate, so he went and rummaged around, digging and stuff out of this old storage shed, and finally he finds a bedpan. That's the only thing that he finds suitable to hold the gasoline. He says, sister, brings it out, and he says, it's all I could find. He said, well, thank you, it'll do. It's fine, just put gas in it, and I can go down, I fill the car up, and I can bring it back up, and that'll get me back up here. So he put gas in this bedpan, and she was very careful as she walked back down the road to the car, real careful, didn't spill an ounce of the gas. And she got to her car, opened up the gas cap, and she began to carefully pour in from this bedpan the gasoline into her car. And as she was pouring, a truck driver came down the road, and he looked, and he pulled over to the side, and he saw what she was doing, and he said, sister, well, I wish I had your faith. Faith. That's what the miracles that John has recorded in this gospel, that's what they're to engender. They're to engender faith. These are written that you might believe. Jesus is the Christ, that you might believe. Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have Zoe, a present and eternal living relationship with the one and true God. And certainly the miracle that we come to next this morning in our study of the Gospel of John, which is found in John chapter 16, verses 15 through 21, and is paralleled, and I will be doing a little bit with the parallels for a reason. A parallel account is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 22 through 32, as well as Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. And this is the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. That certainly is a miracle that ought to lead men to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the very God of very God. Now, where we're going to be in the syllabus, I think, is page 14, I think. We're going to back up next hour after we've had dinner, and when Ron does the Bread of Life discourse, and we'll fill another page. So if you'll, it is page 14, is that?
Yes. Okay.
So if you're there, then we're on the right page of our syllabus. I want to start in John chapter 6.
The notes say 9.
Well, I'm sorry, it's 6. John 6:15. That's where I am anyway.
Okay.
John 6:15 through 21. We read, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when evening was come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near into the boat, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, as I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which he went. Now this is the miracle that we want to color some detail in this morning. And I'm going to start, first of all, by offering what I think is needed, which is try to offer an explanation to give you an answer for a supposed discrepancy. There are some critics of biblical inerrancy who believe that as you look at these parallel accounts, that they have found a true error in the Word of God. Those who sit under my ministry regularly know exactly what I believe when it comes to discrepancies or so-called discrepancies in the text. That is very simply this. If we have a person who comes with a legitimate question, Peter tells us that we're to be prepared to be ready. And somebody comes with a legitimate question about what appears to be to them a difficulty with something in the text, we need to at least be prepared to give what I call a reasonable, plausible, logical explanation for that discrepancy. And once we have done that, as far as I'm concerned, I'm done. I'm going to move on. If you're not convinced, that's between you and the Lord. And we're going to see if we can't offer a reasonable, logical explanation for this supposed discrepancy. And we're going to look at all three passages. I'm going to start at Matthew 14:22, and this will work our way back to John. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22. Matthew 14:22 reads, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a boat and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away." Now, Matthew says that Jesus says to the disciples, "Get into the boat and go to the other side." Now, if you'll look at Mark's account in Mark chapter 6, at verse 45, we see in Mark 6:45, these words, "And straightway he constrains his disciples to get into the boat and go to the other side before him unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people." Now, if you remember, Ron had the map up. And this miracle that we're looking at took place immediately after. We can see that in just a minute. But this is immediately after the feeding of the 5,000 is when this happens. Now, Ron has placed this here, and there's some place, not here, some little park outside of Bethsaida. This is where the feeding of the 5,000 occurs. And we read in Matthew, "Take the boat to the other side." And we read here, "Take it to the other side to Bethsaida." Well, if they're here, that's a little confusing. And then to add to the confusion for some, John 6:17, where we're actually working from, says that when evening was come, his disciples went down to the sea, entered into a boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. Well, Capernaum is back over here. So, wait a minute. Did they go to Bethsaida? They go to Capernaum, and this is where the confusion to some comes in. Now, what we need to be able to do is to offer a reasonable, a plausible, a logical explanation for what we see in the text. Now, before I offer that reasonable, or at least it's reasonable to me, so therefore it's reasonable. But I think you'll find it's at least plausible and it's logical, and I'll also show it's based upon some grammatical detail in the text in a minute. But before I go to do that, I'd like to just back up just a minute and go back to Matthew 14:22 and revisit the scene that Ron has just taught, and point out a couple of things I think are germane to where we are headed as we move into this miracle. we notice that in Matthew 14:22 that we read, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a boat. And the word, little adverb, uthus, means exactly as it's translated, immediately. They did it right away. So this takes place immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. And King James, I think, does a better job than American Standard when it says made, constrained. The Greek word means to force somebody to do something. He compelled the disciples to get into the boat. It's not as if, well, we're done feeding, let's go home. The disciples were ready to leave. No, you get in here and you get out of here. Now. And he is very, very forceful about that. Now, Ron pointed out, if we look in John 6:15, I think we find the reason why Jesus, and I, in my mind, said, we ramrodded these guys right out of here. And I think we get answer to why he did that with such vigor. Verse 15 reads, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they would come, would come to the present tense, they were actually coming. They were coming. He looks up and he sees, he perceives gnosko, which is used of the knowledge of Christ, his omniscience. He knew they were coming to take him by force to make him a king. Now this, he saw the people coming, he knows what their intent is, and he said, I want my disciples out of here. Maybe perhaps for two reasons. Perhaps you had disciples, and I could see it. Can't you see Peter flaming these flames? All right, they're getting it. They're ready to make him king. Let's go, guys. Come on. I can see the disciples very, very active in this arena. And Jesus said, no, no. Either A, he wants to stop them, or B, he wants his disciples separated from that, so he gets them out of there in a hurry. So they're now out there flaming these flames, and I called it ignorant, and I'll show you why. Ignorant, self-serving, emotional enthusiasm. That's what you see in verse 15. Let us do keep in mind, I think something probably familiar to all of us, but at this time in history, there was a very strong and intense, one could even say a very fierce, just a very fierce nationalistic longing among the Jewish people to be set free from Roman rule and Roman bondage. They were looking and wanted a political leader who would break the yoke of Roman bondage. And boy, you look back in verse 14 and the miracle, wow, here's the man. This is the guy that can do it. Here is the guy that can lead us to victory over Rome. And they were looking for a political leader. But they were looking for the wrong reason. And again, look at John 6:26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles. Remember, the miracle, the purpose of that miracle was a sign. You don't seek me because the miracle pointed to me as the Messiah. You seek me because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You're coming after me because you see in me a way to satisfy your own self-seeking desires. And that's what they were. They were wrapped up in a just a huge emotional enthusiasm. It was based on ignorance. They didn't know who he was. They didn't have the truth. The miracle didn't lead them to that truth. So they were operating from a sphere of ignorance. They didn't know what his agenda was. Did they ask? They didn't care. They had their own agenda. And so we see them operating with what I have perpetually called ignorant, self-serving, emotional enthusiasm. Now, let me make a couple of statements as I say that. Clearly, the letter to the church of Laodicea, if it teaches us anything, it teaches us the Lord would have his people to be zealous for him. And so what I'm about to say is not to dampen or to say we don't need to be zealous for the Lord, because truly our love for him ought to manifest itself in true, genuine, biblical zeal. But I will say what the text says, and I think it has a great deal of application to us today. The Lord doesn't want ignorant zealots. That's not what He's looking for. He had a bunch of ignorant zealots willing to follow Him here. He wants people who are zealous for Him, who know Him, who know the truth concerning Him, and are willing to follow because of that truth. I have said often that emotional zeal, apart from the knowledge of the Word of God, not only is it displeasing to the Lord, I think it can be one of the most destructive forces in Christianity. And to show you that, I consider it devastating. You take zeal apart from knowledge, look at Romans chapter 10. You take zeal apart from knowledge and it's absolutely devastating. Paul speaks of Israel as a whole and expresses the tremendous desire of his heart to see his brethren saved. And he makes this statement concerning Israel in Romans 10, 2. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have, present tense, they continue to have a zeal for God, but notice the problem, but not according to knowledge. Now, observe what zeal, apart from knowledge, leads to for these people. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about in their zeal to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Zeal, apart from knowledge, led to their being separated from the true and living God. We're talking about zeal being destructive. Paul makes the prime example. Look at Galatians. If you take zeal for God apart from knowledge of the truth, it is devastating and it is destructive to the body of Christ. I don't think anybody can deny that Paul had great zeal for God before salvation. He had great zeal for the Lord after salvation. The difference is his zeal before introduction to the person of Jesus Christ by faith was zeal that was not based upon in accordance with the totality of God's truth. And it was devastating. Paul says this. He's talking about the gospel. He says, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my manner of life in times past in the Jews' religion, how beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, wasted it, profited them in the Jews' religion above my own equals and my own nation, be more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of the fathers. Great zeal. Tremendous zeal. But zeal apart from knowledge is absolutely devastating. You could add, I'm not going to go to it. You could add Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. To see the same concept of Paul's great zeal. Oh, might as well read it because he explains what he says he wasted the church. He speaks of himself and his pedigree. If legalists think they have pedigree, Paul says, listen to mine. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath reason for which he might trust in the flesh, I have more. Let me give you my reasons. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Jew's Jew, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, apart from knowledge, persecuting the church. And he says, touching the righteous which is in the law, blameless, he means from a Pharisaical, from the viewpoint of a Pharisee. He's not saying that he lived the law to perfection, but he says, if you look at it from the viewpoint of the Pharisee, from their viewpoint, I'm blameless. I had zeal, but my zeal was not according to knowledge. We don't need ignorance on fire. And in so much of evangelical Christianity today, it's exactly what we see. Ignorance on fire. Fire can do one of two things. It can be quite wonderful, can't it? If it is controlled. But if it's just running wild, it can be quite devastating. And I'll turn the coin over to, we don't need doctrine on ice either. Of all people,
we who are taught the truth of God's word ought to be the most zealous for the Lord, and that zeal ought to manifest itself in lives motivated by love of Christ, lived by the power of the Holy Spirit on the basis of grace before the unbelieving world, so they see a true manifestation of the picture of Jesus Christ. John chapter 6 again. Jesus gets his disciples and he sends them out of there. Matthew says he hustles them out of there. He compels them out of there in a hurry. And as I look at what he's doing physically, you also see some, I think, some spiritual application. I think believers, as believers, we need to be mindful not to follow the thinking of the world, not to get wrapped up in the dreams, the aspirations of the world. He is getting his disciples separated from the popular thinking of the moment. And Paul, that's why Paul talks in Romans 12, 1 and 2 about our having our minds renewed. Why does there need to be a renewal of the mind? Why does it have to have a different thought process? So that we don't think like the world thinks. The Apostle John exhorts believers to stop loving the world. And he's not talking about the trees and the plants. He is talking about, when I look at the world, the way John used the word cosmos, he's talking about all the dreams, the goals, the aspirations, the thinking of man living apart from God. See, our thinking is to be different than that. And there needs to be that transformation process. And you certainly see Jesus doesn't want his disciples infested with that type of mentality and that type of thinking. So he gets them out of there and he sends them away. And they get into this boat that they're going to take across the sea. John 6:17 says, and they entered into a boat. The word for boat was used for all types of boats, all the way from large ships like Paul was on in Acts to fishing boats. And I take it because we're at the Sea of Galilee, which was an area very, very, very heavily predominated by fishing, that we're looking at probably one of those typical fishing boats, which is so give some idea what these guys are in. Yeah, 20 to 30 foot in length, maybe about 7 foot in width. And they're getting this boat, and they get instructions from Jesus to go. Now we're still back to, well, where did he send them? If we put our little map back up here, you know, how are you going to explain this? One place says, go to Capernaum. The other place says simply, you're coming up here to Bethsaida. Where are we going with this? How can you give explanation? I don't think it's all that difficult. Let me give you something that is reasonable, plausible, also, and I'll show where it's based upon the text where I first went through this line of reasoning. When Matthew 14:22 says, go to the other side, and that's what he says. Matthew's talking about his ultimate destination in general terms. For example, I mean, if we were to say, if Ron Sander, before they had left Duluth, had said to some friends, we're going to Arizona. If they had told some other friends, we're going to go to Mesa for a week. Is there any discrepancy in that? Is one statement true and the other statement false? No. When they said they're going to Arizona, they were speaking of their destination in general terms. When they said they were going to Mesa, they were speaking of their destination in specific terms. Now, what I believe, I think just a simple explanation is this. Matthew 14:22 talks about an ultimate destination in general terms. Mark 6:45, which seems to create the problem for most people, is speaking of a temporary stop. And I'll show you why I believe it was a temporary stop, where the disciples were to wait for Jesus. I don't think we get all the instruction given to us in the passage. They get some instructions from him. You get out of here, go up to Bethsaida. I'm going to get rid of the crowd, and then I'll come join you. But if I don't get there by dark, then you guys go ahead and start back across, and I'll catch up with you. And going across to the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, now they're talking about the specific destination as to where they are headed. Now, what I would like you to do, to look where I started this, the reason for thinking that city was a temporary stop had to do with this little word, while. If you look at Mark 6, 45. This is a little, it's a temporal conjunction, and it is used to denote a period of time. And if we read carefully in Mark's Gospel, we will observe this little word. And sometimes little words can be very important words. Mark 6 at verse 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the boat to go to the other side before him unto Bethsaida while he is sending away the people. The word while tells, this little temporal conjunction can be, and I would probably translate it, until. It's a very common translation. I'm not going to ask you to turn the text, just so I can do it very quickly. I'm going to read from Matthew's Gospel, where the word is used in chapter 2, verse 9, again in Matthew chapter 2, at one place right below it. I'll finally get there, about 13, and we'll see the word. It says, when they, it's talking about the three magi, heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till, and there's the same word, until it came and stood over where the young child was. The word is used again in verse 13. When they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee into Egypt, and be thou there until, there's the same word, I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy. If I put until in Mark, straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the boat, go to the other side before him, unto Bethsaida, until he sent away the people. I think the instructions are very simply this. You go up here, we're sitting out here somewhere, take the boat to Bethsaida, and you set, until. Until what? Well, until I get rid of the people. Well, why do I think they stayed until, were instructed until dark? Well, if you go back to John's Gospel, notice that they don't leave. Now, we may not have been very far from dark. As Ron pointed out, the miracle probably occurred late afternoon. Maybe 6 o'clock by the time they're starting to depart. But in John's Gospel, we read in John 6 again, they entered into the boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. I think the instructions were just wait. Still dark. If I'm not there, you go on, and then I'll catch up with you. Now, is that reasonable? Yeah. Is it plausible? Yeah. End of problem. See, from my perspective, problem ends. That's all I feel I have to do if somebody brings a supposed discrepancy. And I will guarantee you, I won't tell you I have all of them, but I'll guarantee you, every discrepancy you can find in Scripture, there is an answer for. There is a reasonable, plausible, logical explanation for any discrepancy somebody brings to you. And the fact that you may not know it at that given moment, or I may not know it at that given moment, since Ron does, we can all rest. We can just call him and say, give us that reasonable explanation. We know it's there. And there is one for every discrepancy. So I say that to you that you might rest in this absolute confidence. If you don't know, it just means, hey, I have to be ignorant. Well, so what? Yeah, that's nothing to be ashamed of. In relative to what could be known, I tell people, you can take everything I know and shove in a thimble and have room left over. But that doesn't mean I can't keep learning. So that's how I explain that discrepancy. If you run across somebody, you'll know where we're at. Now, let's start with the miracle itself. The first thing I want you to see from this miracle is this boat was a long, long ways from the shore. And again, I have reason for doing that. Many liberal critics seek to discredit this miracle. They want to explain it away by saying, well, Jesus was walking along the shore. It doesn't really mean he was on the water, but you know, he was just out a little ways from the shore, and it appeared that he was walking on water. I want you to be able to respond with confidence, and with the same kind of faith a young boy demonstrated, and I love this. He had a teacher, true story, had a teacher in his class. She just did everything she could to discredit the miracles of Christ in the Bible, any miracle in the Bible. That miracles just were a figment of people's imagination. And she said, as she was talking to the class, I want you to take, for instance, the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, we know the body of water was only about 6 inches deep. And some little guy, about 11 or 12 years old, jumped up immediately and said, "Praise the Lord, what a miracle!" And the teacher said, "What? You mean praise God for the miracle?" Well, the little boy responded and he said, "Well, the Lord, it must be a miracle. The Lord drowned the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water?" I want us to understand, you know, if you meet a liberal critic or one of these people who have difficulty with miracles and point to this and say, "Well, this really wasn't a miracle. The boat wasn't, you know, just right kind of at the edge and Jesus walked out to it. You know, you've waded out in the water before." No, the boat was way, way, way out. And let's show you how far out by taking the three parallels. Matthew 14:24, and I wish I'd used Ron's idea. That's a good idea about putting your verses on overlays. I like that. Saves time. Matthew 14, verse 24, this reads, "But the boat was now in the midst of the sea." We have the word, the New American Standard says, now the boat was what, many stadia? That's nice. Communicates a ton, doesn't it? All they did is they took the Greek word stadia and they transliterated it. They just put the sigma to an S, the tau to a T, and just took the letters and put them across. And it doesn't still tell you anything. A stadia is a unit of measurement and approximately about 607 of our feet. Now, he says it's many stadia. He doesn't say how many. Now, if you look at Mark's gospel, all the gospel writers try and make it clear to us the boat's not close to shore. Mark's gospel places the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And the word midst, mesos, literally means middle. Mark 6 at verse 47, "And when evening was come, the boat was in the midst," or the middle of the sea, "and he alone on the land." As I've read, the Sea of Galilee is, and I don't know, probably its widest point, roughly 6 miles, give or take, in width. This is not a great big sea. It's more like a large lake. So it's about 6 miles. So the middle of 6 miles is about three. Okay, now go back to John's gospel. I did type a 9 there too, didn't I? John 6:19. And John helps us to put some distance that we can get into terms that we can deal with about how far out it was. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, and again we have a stadia, the stadia 607 feet being approximately an eighth of a mile. You're close to an eighth. So if you have 25 to 30, you're somewhere about 3 3/4 miles out to sea. Now, I don't call that close to shore. And Mark says, you're in the middle. Well, that pretty much fits what John gives us by unit of measurement. So understand that we're not talking about, you know, they're up near the shore and Jesus kind of walks along and jumps in. They're half the way across the Sea of Galilee. That's where the boat is. Second thing I would like you to observe in John about the sea, it was rough. You know, we talk about, you know, sea like, and I hope, and by the way, some of you don't know, Ron and I get to do this again. Not this year, we're going to do something else, but we're taking a cruise in August to Alaska, and we've got 44 people, I think, are going to be with our group. Anybody here who would like to go, there's still room on the ship. Sleeping, I'll get you some information. And I hope when we go that the seas won't be rough. I want them puppies to be as calm as glass. So if I have to walk on them, it'll be a little easier. See, what I'm trying to point out is that the sea, it really was, it was rough. So we don't think that we have this nice, calm sea that Jesus is walking across. The state that the sea is in adds to me to the intensity. It heightens the magnitude of the miracle. 6:19. So when they had rowed about 3.5 miles, they see Jesus walking on the sea. And we're told in verse 18, the sea arose. The word diagero for arose in perfect tense. Remember that's continual action in the past. So John's picture is you keep seeing these waves rolling and billowing and tossing and turning. This continual churning is what was going on out there. And it had an effect on the boat. Matthew tells us, and I'm not going to go back to Matthew's gospel for it, but he says that the boat was being tossed. I think King James says tossed. Either battered or buffeted, I'm not sure. Bassanizo is what the Greek uses. It literally means to torture. So the boat was being tortured. It's a word that's used of severe distress. In Matthew's account, we use the present tense. So this was, you know, it was going on. It was just continually being tossed about all over the sea. If the disciples, if they had left Bethsaida around 6, maybe somewhere around that time, and if Jesus had arrived, we know he arrives on the scene at the fourth watch. The fourth watch being, from Roman perspective, somewhere between 3 a.m. to 6. If they left at 6, and Jesus got there at 3 a.m., we've gone, 9 hours? Give you an idea how rough this sea is. Ron pointed out these men were fishermen. They knew this sea like the back of their hands. These were skilled men. It's not like sticking me out there in a rowboat. I'm neophyte. These men knew how to handle rough seas, rough waters. And if they left at 6, we know they left at dark. Let's even give them 7. They left as late as 7 o'clock. We have now been rowing for, 7 to midnight? 8 hours. And in 8 hours, they've managed to get this boat 3 and 3/4 miles out. That ought to give us some hint of just how ferocious this particular storm was. Dr. William Thompson, it's a book I just reviewed, I've had it for years, and I reviewed it for Word of Truth last month. He spent about a quarter of a century of his life actually living in the land of Palestine. And so when he writes from the perspective of a first-hand observer. And he spent much time up around the Sea of Galilee. And I'm going to read a quote from his book, The Land and the Book, about the storm from the Sea of Galilee. Just let me quote him directly. He says, and I quote, "My experience in this region enabled me to sympathize with the disciples in their long night's contest with the wind. I have seen the face of the lake like a huge boiling cauldron. The wind howled down the valleys from the northeast and east with such fury that no efforts of rowers could have brought a boat to shore at any point along the coast. To understand the cause of these sudden and violent tempests, we must remember that the lake lays low, 600 feet lower than the ocean. The watercourses have cut out profound ravines and wild gorges converging to the head of the lake, and that these act like gigantic funnels to draw down cold winds from the mountains. On the occasion referred to, we pitched our tents on the shore and remained for 3 days and nights exposed to this tremendous wind. We had to double pin all the tent ropes and frequently were obliged to hang on with our whole weight upon them to keep the quivering tabernacle from being carried up bodily into the air. No wonder the disciples toiled and rode hard all that night." In another place he says this, "Small as the lake is, and placid in general as a molten mirror, I have repeatedly seen it quiver and leap and boil like a cauldron when driven by fierce winds." That's the condition of the sea on that given night. Now, the disciples see Jesus walking on the sea. John 6:19 reads, "So when they had rowed about 3.5+ miles, they see Jesus walking on the sea." They see. I'm not going to turn to it. Mark's account also says, "They see." And gives us a time in Mark and Matthew's gospel. Both gives us a time, calls it the fourth watch. Which, as I said, this watch referring to the Roman practice of dividing up the night from sunset to sunrise into four periods. And the word translated watch, by the way, full of K, literally means to guard by watching. And the Romans would assign a guard or guards to stand watch for these four periods that they divided the night into. At the end of each one of the watches, another set of guards or a guard would come on. He'd relieve the previous one. And this fourth watch takes us to between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So sometime between 3 to 6, they see Jesus walking on the sea. And it is eyewitness testimony. Every one of these gospel accounts make mention of the fact that they saw him. This is not something they dreamed. They were eyewitnesses to the event. I want to point out that the fact that Jesus was actually walking upon the water is emphasized. It is stressed. First of all, in John 6, 19, John says, "So when they had rowed about 3 3/4 miles, they see Jesus walking on." On is a translation of the preposition epi. I took Greek some time ago, but apparently not far back as Ron, because you called him mode, right? I was taught mood. But I took it back long enough back ago when they taught us prepositions. This was a wonderful way to, at least it helped me. I found it invaluable to help memorize and understand prepositions. That drew a circle, and you related your prepositions to the circle. And the way they taught us the preposition epi was right there. It means upon something. This part of my skin is called the epidermis. And he uses the word epi, so why the picture I'm to see is that he is upon. He is literally walking. How he does that is an absolute miracle. But that is what he's doing. I want you to see that Matthew stresses the fact. And if at this time I am going to turn to Matthew's gospel, his account, there is great emphasis placed upon this by the gospel writers so that we understand this is a true, true miracle. In Matthew at 14:25, "And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking," and here again we are epi, we're walking on the sea, and notice at verse 6, he repeats it, and this time he places the prepositional phrase in the emphatic position. And all this is to draw attention to, it's to draw the reader's attention to the reality of the fact that he was walking upon it. Not in it. He wasn't wading, sloshing through it. I don't know what the depth of the sea is, but I would guess at 3.5 miles out to sea, you're not wading on anything. If you're sloshing, it's probably someplace up here. He was literally walking on top of that water. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. Say, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. What they saw in the pre-dawn hours of that morning was naturally, physically, impossible. It was truly an extraordinary, visible event that was wrought short of nothing but the very power of God. It most definitely transcended the usual course of nature. There isn't any way to explain what happened during those pre-dawn hours by the application of normal laws or human reasoning. It is a miracle. And it's one that points to and reveals the true nature of Christ. And this is one of these places I told you I do little parallels. Well, here's one where I've done a parallel. Go back and look at Job chapter 9, verse 8. I said that it truly reveals Jesus as being God. Job 9, 8. I don't have any... No, I don't. That's all right. Sorry. Job 9, 8. He's tried to stress that Jesus is walking upon the waves of the Sea of Galilee. And I've tried to stress that because I want you to see who alone can walk upon the waves of the sea. Job 9:8 says this, "Who," and he is referring to God, "who alone spreadeth out the heavens, and who alone," now I've added the "who alone" again for emphasis, "spreadeth upon the waves of the sea." Who alone walks on water? God. What's Jesus doing? He's walking on the water. what that should have, the disciples surely should have seen and recognized, this indeed is no ordinary man. This indeed is the very God of very God. The miracle reveals the true identity or the glory, the essence of the nature of Jesus. Go back to John 6:20. I even think Jesus' response in this particular passage, he stresses to his disciples his nature. And you see somebody walking across the top of the water? Right, I see that every day. No wonder they thought they saw a ghost. And they were frightened. But Jesus said, notice what he said, ego hymen. I asked, why didn't he just simply say, it's your master, it's the Lord, hey, it's Jesus? And all he said, ego eimi. It's the same words he used in John 8:58, if you'll look over there, that caused the Jews to pick up stones to stone him. Because they understood when he said, ego eimi, what he was claiming. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. It's the same word, ego eimi. Then they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so he passed. And they were getting ready to stone him. If you'll look at John 10:31, for the reason, because they understood him. Some liberals, they might have understood him, but they had no problem understanding what he was claiming. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And as Jesus comes up to his disciples and he says, ego eimi, certainly that I am, it's me, is an acceptable translation, but perhaps beyond that, he is trying to reveal to them the reality of his essence and nature. Now Jesus does give his disciples a command, John 6:10. In John chapter 6, verse 10, or verse 20, I'll say 10, because I put it in my notes probably, John 6:20, but he said unto them, it is I, be not afraid. We have the negative particle, may, plus we have the verb in the present tense, an imperative mood, meaning to stop it. This is a command, you know, it's the type of thing that when somebody is doing something, it's like when you hear the cookie jar rattling in the kitchen about 15 minutes before dinner, and one of the grandkids are into the cookie jar, and you say, don't get into the cookies. You'll spoil your dinner. Well, the rattling of the lids and the wrestling around, you know they're into it. The command is to stop the action in progress. And that's the nature of this particular construction. The disciples were fearful, and the command is to stop being fearful. Well, that's a whole other study. It's certainly not one we're going to delve into in this conference. But I would like to close this portion of our study this morning with some observations. Just a couple of observations for practical consideration that we might want to think about, and I think have application to us in our day-to-day lives. And one is this. Though Jesus was out of the disciple sight for a time, when he was up in the mountain and spent a good part of that night praying, and they were out there 7, 8, 9 hours in the boat rowing, I mean, he wasn't within their sight. But they never were out of his. Never. They were never out of his protective care. And if we were going to read the parallel accounts in Matthew 14, in Mark 6, we would find him in that mountain praying. I can't help believe that one of the things that he prayed for were his disciples. Let me ask you a question. And that wall is pretty thin, so it'd be pretty easy. If, as we sit on this side of the wall, we could actually hear the voice of Jesus on that side of the wall praying for us, how'd that make you feel? Wouldn't that make you feel thankful, wonderful? Wouldn't that make you feel very secure if you could actually hear His voice on that side of the wall praying for you? Well, let me say this to you. We have something better than Jesus on that side of the wall praying for us. We have Jesus seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where Hebrews says, where He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. He is at the throne of God even now, making intercession for you and for me. I wonder how many of Jesus' petitions that He's lifted to the Father for you, God said, no, I'm not going to answer that. Not a one. Because I know every time that Jesus prays for me, His prayer is going to be consistent with God's will for me. So I'm going to ask you. No, He's not in that room over there. He is at the throne room of God, next to the throne, praying for you. Why are we so uptight? I'm the worst one in here. Why do we get so sweaty-palmed? As Ron said, if we just had... I think Jesus used the illustration of the mountain to show it just takes minuscule faith to be saved. Minuscule faith. If we believed what Hebrews 7:25 said, we would never find ourselves worrying. It doesn't mean we don't have due concern, but we would never have undue concern if we truly believed that. If we could take Hebrews 13, while I'm over there, to heart... I wish we could take Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. This is a true story about a Chinese believer. His name was Lo Huan. And Lo Huan was a relatively recent convert. And Lo was reading his New Testament. And Lo was reading in the Gospel of Matthew. And Lo got to Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. And he took off from his house running, just as fast as his little feet and legs would carry him, to get to his pastor's house. Pastor, pastor, it's Lo. Open up, open up. I want to show you something. And he was as excited as he could be. And he said, look, 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 look what it says. And you know what it says in Matthew 28:20? Lo, I am with you always. Now, Lo took it personally. Was he wrong to take it personally? No, he really wasn't wrong to take it personally. Now, he was a little confused concerning Lo being his name, but his application of what was there was correct. And so, Matthew 13, let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for He had said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do to me. We are never, ever out of His sight. We're never out of His protective care. Neither are we, neither are our children, neither are our spouses, if they're in the body of Christ. And that ought to bring a great amount of relaxation and joy to the believer's life. Not only is Jesus Lord over physical storms, and that's certainly what you see in that miracle. I mean, the miracle shows us the absolute sovereignty of Jesus over natural elements. It shows Him to be God. He kept His followers safe. He's also Lord over the tumultuous things that we will encounter. And we will encounter tumultuous things in this life. That is the reality of being a member of the human race. And He will provide us with the enabling grace. He'll provide us with the divine comfort. He'll provide us with the help so we can help. And that's what all those passages strung across your note sheet indicate. I know in this world, because John 16:33 says, in the world ye shall have a wonderful time. In the world life shall be a bowl of cherries. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Becoming a believer does not make one immune to hardship. It doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer pain and agony the unbelievers encounter. actually becoming a Christian adds to the potential for difficulty, for suffering in the world. The Apostle Paul says in a little book that we are studying on Sunday morning, 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, all that not will live, but all that are living, all the ones who are living godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So that's a reality. But Jesus provides protection, He provides enabling grace, He provides comfort, and He provides help. Third thing, this is such a wonderful truth. You can test to it not only from here, but you can test to it from the reality of life. He came in the fourth watch in dark. There are times in our lives from the fourth watch. There are times, we will encounter times of darkness. One of the darkest days for me was the day I picked up the phone and heard my brother was murdered. That was a dark day. That was dark. But I thank God, by His grace, that He had seen fit to allow me the privilege to know beforehand the truth of His Word concerning death, my brother's eternal state, and I thank Him for the person of God, the Holy Spirit, who ministered, who brought comfort in the midst of dark, dark, dark times. And we have a beautiful picture of that. And let's go back and close with John 6:21, because I want you to see how John leaves us with this marvelous, marvelous miracle. Then they willingly received Him into the boat, and they continued to row against the storm. That's not what it says. It says immediately the boat was at the land to which they went. They were immediately delivered. They were immediately rescued from that storm. J.C. Ryle, who has a wonderful little set of expository. They're not exegetical, but I really enjoy Bishop Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospel of John. I'd like to just end with this quote from Bishop Ryle. He says, and I quote, "There are waves of trouble far heavier than any on the Lake of Galilee. There are days of darkness which try the faith of the holiest Christian. But let us never despair if Christ is our friend. He can come to our aid in an hour when we think not, and in ways which we did not expect. And when He comes, all will be calm." Which is the way John leaves us in 6:21. Father, thank You again this morning for the Word of Truth. Thank You, Father, for these many mighty miracles, these signs, these things which point to Jesus to say He's God. As incredible and as unfathomable as that is, God actually became a man. And He did everything possible to reveal His identity to His followers and to us through His Word. Father, we thank You that hearts have been opened by God the Holy Spirit to the truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for the hope that He brings into our life. We thank You, Father, for His constant support on our behalf. And we thank You, Father, that if we're in Him, we truly have no reason for unreasonable fear. Father, we just ask again that the things we are teaching this weekend, that You might be pleased to knit them to our hearts and to our souls, that we might be able to contemplate with greater depth, with more clarity, the wonder of Jesus. And as we are now heads bowed, Father, we would also ask Your blessing upon the food that we're going to be partaking of in a few minutes. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that we can enjoy the physical food. And we thank You, Father, for the provision that Your hand of grace has made for us to have this food this day, that bodies might be nourished, that we might continue to have health, and that, Father, we might be, as Ron said, "Here am I. not much. But not much with you is everything. So might we bring ourselves, as Paul exhorts in Romans, for us to do, to present ourselves a living sacrifice to you, to be motivated by love for Christ, to be used for you. So as we partake of the food, Heavenly Father, that keeps us healthy, we thank you for it. But we thank you more importantly for this bread of life we've been able to feed upon this morning. Again, let it nourish our inner man. We might continue to grow in the grace, in the knowledge, Father, even to the expressed image of Him whom we love, Christ. In His name we thank you. Amen.